Hi, this is Jeff, the Speakin' Deacon. During this month of October, Halloween becomes the highlight of the season. Folks all over the U.S. celebrate by hanging out various symbols of evil all over their homes. Wicked faces on pumpkins, witches, vampires, etc. Horror movies flood the networks and the box office. So we decided it would be a good opportunity to find out what the Bible says about evil, ghosts, fallen angels, and what is the most scariest thing of all. So activate your brains and enjoy our first sermon, What is Evil?
He's the Speakin' Deacon, Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
Okay, let's pray. Good morning, Father. Again, remove me out of the way of your biblical truths, that your truths would be lifted up, that we'd hear them, that we'd obey them, because you saved us and you loved us, and that's the only right response. So, Father, may you receive the glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was trying to think of an interesting story to start with, but I'm sure we all have them, maybe as children, maybe as adults, those ghost stories, those spooky stories that we have. Okay, I have one. I'll tell you one. Maybe I shared this one before, but as a kid, at the end of our street was like a sand pit. It was because it was full of sand. And then on the edge of that sand pit was a big pine tree. Now, there's lots and lots and lots of pine trees in Maine, because they're evergreens and they can grow even in the winter, or not do what other trees do in the wintertime. So anyway, there was this one tree known as the Haunted Tree. You all hear this story yet? Okay, so as kids, we'd ride our bicycles just like Scooby-Doo, the Ghostbuster-type gangs. We'd ride our bicycles to this tree, and then we'd climb up the tree and then said, now wait. And we'd always take kids there because no one would believe us. We'd say, this tree is haunted. And we climb up the tree, and they're like, well, how is this tree haunted? It says, watch. It says, first, the wind's going to pick up. Then a tree over there, over in this section of the woods, is going to start to just wave all by itself. Then you're going to hear a dog bark across the river. It was always in this sequence. And after that, you would start to hear footsteps come walking around the tree. And you could look down and not see anything, but you'd hear the footsteps of something walking around the tree. No kids would believe us. No. And we'd like, dude, you're like, come on, let's go. So we'd get on our bicycles, our swings, and we'd ride over there, and we'd climb up there. And sure enough, in sequence, I say this experience happened. How you ever want to unpack it, we'll unpack it today. But we'd climb up there, and we'd take non-believers, kids from the other block, and we'd take them up that tree. And literally, after they experienced it, some kids jumped out of the tree because climbing down was too slow. One kid literally hurled himself out of the tree into the sand pit, got on his bike, and rode all the way home and said, you people in that neighborhood are crazy. All right? And then eventually that tree was cut down. It was a sad day because, that was such an adventurous tree for us children. Now, of course, in the daytime, kids can get scared. We didn't go at night. We go right in the middle of a sunny summer day when what could possibly be scary on a beautiful summer sunny day, hey, kids, it didn't matter. Scary's scary, right? Do we all have those stories? I'm sure if we were all sitting downstairs and had an hour or so, all of a sudden the stories would start coming out. So what's going on with all that? Or more importantly, is if you've watched any movies, I think of one of the most popular movie series that are out right now is The Lord of the Rings. And they're coming out with the prequels this December. 14th. But the 14th of December. Some people are paying more attention than others. I'm guilty of that, actually. But in the original series, there's this ring that's really evil and full of power, and this bad guy wants to get the ring. And what do all bad guys want to do? Have power, rule the world, and have power. Now, in itself, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with having more of something? Don't we all want more of something? So, but we think it's bad because in the movies, the bad guys are always scary and they're always disformed versions of what good is. There are always the illustrations like up here, you know, they have to have a mean face with pointy ears or horns, and that's how we know it's evil. But why is it smiling? There's the latest Muppet movie that came out. The bad guy in there, every time, you know how scenes ends with the bad guys laughing, and then it fades off because they're a clever plan to take over the world? And the bad guy even would tell his minions, who are the Muppets, would say, maniacal laugh. Maniacal laugh, and then all of a sudden, whoa, whoa, and then the scene fades out to poor Kermit the Frog, right? Anyway, why is evil laughing? Have you ever considered what you're watching? If you see an actual horror movie, what are the bad guys doing killing people? Why are they laughing about it? Why are they finding joy in it? Can bad find joy? You know, so as humans, we think, "Oh, that's bad." And the horror movies are out. The what is that one with the spooky ghost? Number four is out, Possession or whatever. No, no, no. It's the fourth one. No, 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 no. Okay, you're all missing the boat. All right, so we're disconnected here. All right. Okay, but the whole idea is there's this mass confusion of evil, of what it is. And every October, I like to revisit this. For some of you, you might have heard some of this before. But what is evil? What really is it? Now, this is not an outreach sermon. This is a sermon for the saints, because you're going to find this very anticlimactic. This is going to be like, oh. All right, that's how this sermon's going to end when it comes to what evil is. The rest of the sermon series, which is for your lost friends and family and neighbors, who I encourage you to invite out, we're going to unpack what they believe is gospel truth, that there are ghosts. We're going to talk about the devil and his fallen angels the week after that. And then the third week, we're going to scare them very greatly with truth. The thing they should be most terrified of in the entire world, and they're not. And then they're going to go watch another horror movie and... All right? So what we're going to do is we're going to unpack evil today for the saints. So that... and we're even going to have a little practicalness in this. And of course, God's going to get the glory before the end, and then we're going to celebrate communion. That's the plan. So let's... The best way to take a look at evil, obviously, is to know who God is. But I'm going to unpack this just by surprising you first off. Evil is not an ability. There is no person on the planet who can do evil. Evil's a disability. Evil's not an ability. So, if you believe in free will at all, you have no idea how evil you really are. Evil is not an ability. No person can do evil. All right? Now, that's... flies in the face of your theology to some degree. It should. It should start smashing the evil theology you might have about free will. It should start busting that up. The fact is, evil is a condition. And we're going to unpack other facets of evil. But it's a condition. In Romans 8, 6 through 8, we read this. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Key, look at this, look at this. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Nor can it do so. Evil cannot respond to God. Evil cannot do good. Evil cannot, because evil is not an ability. Evil cannot. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Those controlled by the sinful nature. Now I want you to notice I'm flipping the words around synonymously. Sinful, evil, imperfect. They're all the same meaning. They're all the same word from a biblical context. Evil means sinful. If you're one of those people that says, "Well, I'm not perfect," you've just said you're evil. I didn't say that. I try my best. Hey, if you're imperfect, you're evil. Period. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that just like, well, who can stand a chance? Are you now feeling a little bit defeated? We should. That's the right response. If you're feeling defeated even by this, good. The Holy Spirit's working on you. Let's keep moving. Evil is not a choice. You do not have the freedom to be evil. All right? There's two ways to unpack this. The Christian has the gift of struggle, but a lost person does not have the freedom or the choice. Well, today I could wake up and I could kick a puppy or I could give money to the poor. Right? Both of those are evil. What? Wait a minute. No! Doesn't Jesus say to give to the poor is a good thing? Let's put it in its context. You did not get up today and have the choice to be evil. Especially if you don't know Jesus, you have no choice in the matter. You're dead in your sins and trespasses, which is a scripture verse. But look at Deuteronomy 6:4 through 6. Here is what makes evil not a choice. It's because of this pesky command that God gave from the beginning of the universe. And Deuteronomy 6:4 through 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts." Notice this. The creator of the universe, who made the universe, who made you and I, commanded us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a command. If we for one second in our fallen nature think, "I don't want to do that today," we have committed treason against a cosmic creator, and cosmic punishment, eternal punishment, is due us. Do you understand? Whoever you commit the crime against, their authority is the equal to the punishment. I use the liken that if we lie to our children, who's going to get in trouble? Not really. If we lie to our parents, there's a good chance we might get grounded and lose our allowance. If we lie to the government, we're going to be put in jail for a little while and may, you know, whatever. When we lie, when we break the commandments of an eternal, righteous God, all right, we have committed eternal treason, cosmic treason. And the punishment for that is eternal as well. That's why, how can a good God let people go to hell? Because he's good. That's why. Because we break the biggest commandment of all times. God tells us, commands us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we say, nah. Wow, there is no greater evil in all the world than breaking this command. There is no evil greater than that. And everyone in this room is guilty of that evil. Everyone here, including myself, am guilty of that. The greatest evil of all time. And this room is full of these people. This makes Hitler look like a baby. Stalin looks like a baby as the evil we commit when we tell God, "I don't got time for you. You created me, but I've certainly got something more important than to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's the greatest evil of all time because it's the greatest commandment of all time. Evil is not self-sustaining. There is no time when the devil or evil says, "Oh, I'm just going to exist without God." Okay, let me get this straight. You, I, the created being, created creature, that have been giving the laws of the universe in which we can exist in, breath to breathe, a cognitive mind to think, a soul in which to have a perspective of being, put it into a realm of existence in where we're allowed to interact with these other created beings, there is nothing we have that hasn't been given to us by the great God to think for one second we could exist, live, apart from him for a moment. And yet, isn't that the battle cry? Get out of my life, God. What do you know? If I want to sin, God, I want to sin. Yeah, I know the Bible says that any sexual deviation is bad, but what do you know, God? I think this is good now because if it's good for them, it's good for me. And, you know, if I want to make a lot of money and, you know, immorally, or, you know, I'm too busy to come to whatever church has to offer because I'm busy doing whatever gives me glory, then sorry, God, what do you know anyway? Do you understand that's our real battle? Do you understand how evil that is? At any moment, God could say, and we would cease existing. Everything, God doesn't just make things and he steps back. He's the great sustainer. And he sustains all things. There is no reason why Adam should decide to stick together. There is no reason there should be a law of physics unless there's a lawgiver. The law of mathematics wouldn't exist unless there's a lawgiver. God is sustaining all this. And at any moment he could say, I'm done. And we disappear like we appeared, right? None of us said, I'm going to appear in 1971 on June 10th at such and such in the morning. I'm going to create myself. None of us have done that. We're just, poop, we're here, and now we're trying to figure it out and stumble through this life to get to the next one. And that's all we are. This is a transitional place. This is a transitional place, the earth. Evil needs the source of good to exist. By definition, evil is self-destroying. It's not eternal because it is self-destroying. Evil is the degradation of good. Evil is not the opposite of good. It's the removal of good. It's sour good, is one way to put it. Again, I use the illustration of a banana. Michelle likes to bring home nice, snappy green bananas, which means I'm not going to eat them for 2 weeks. All right. Now, you can keep a banana fresh, you know, just by its temperature. They actually keep bananas at certain temperatures, and they'll stay green so that they're always ready for the grocery store. Did you know that? But once you get them home, then, you know, all of a sudden they start to, first they turn yellow, a nice happy yellow, but they're still snappy green inside. Then they start to get black and blotchy, and that's when it really gets delicious, and that's when I like them. Anyway. But again, the black blotchiness is that law of entropy. It's the decaying of the original design. It's the degradation of the original design. Again, the banana one day will exist without ever rotting. God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more death, suffering, or sin. But you have to have that original design before you can have the corruption. Right? We all recognize that everywhere else. It's the same with evil at any level. At one day, God's going to take the devil and his angels, and he's going to go, flick! He's going to flick them into hell, into a burning lake of fire, end of evil. And that's why he's going to create a new heaven and new earth. No sin, no pain, no suffering, no disease, no unhappiness, no fear. It's the eternal, awesome party forever. And everything's going to feel good. Everything's going to be good. There'll be no more guilt. There'll be no more shame. It's going to be fantastic. And we all know in our hearts and mind that place exists. Because we know what imperfect is. Thus, we know in our heart we know what perfect is. We know there's a creator. We know that this earth isn't it. We're designed to know this earth isn't it. We're designed to see that so that we know there's a greater something coming down the pike. And of course, even in Genesis 1:31, after God created the earth and the heavens and everything in it in 6 literal days, if anyone says otherwise, they don't believe God yet. God saw all that he had made. It was very good. And there was an evening and there was a morning, the 6th day. What I want to point out here, obviously, God couldn't use the dumbness of evolution because of the anti-science of it besides that. But God saw everything that he was made, and it was very good. If God took millions of years of suffering, death, and pain and stuff, he called that very good? No, God made everything perfectly. It was very good. And then when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, he punished them with the law of entropy. The curse entered the world. The thorns on the roses, as Javin pointed out, the flowers at the table yesterday says, watch out for that! They're pokies! The thorns on the roses. But when God first made it, it was very good. Of course, we know in the beginning, God made it. Who made it? God made it. Who was at the beginning? God was at the beginning. Not the devil. Not his angels. God was at the beginning, and He made everything, and it was very good. You see, if evil's, even the definition of evil, if evil's chaos, if evil's destruction, it couldn't exist beyond itself because it would destroy itself. Do you understand? If without the governing factor of God and goodness, evil couldn't escape and go, aha, poof, and disappear. The moment it got free of God, it would no longer exist. But that is not true of God. One thing that ticked me off, I saw it again yesterday on Facebook, somebody posted the yin-yang saying, see, this is true wisdom, the equal and opposing powers of good and evil and how they give an equilibrium to the universe. No. Right? Evil is, you know, for me, I've spent too many days out in the sun and I'm starting to get these moles. All right? There's the, in kids, they don't have any moles. They're just like flawless little baby skin. And then they grow up and all of a sudden we get all these gnarlies on us. All right? That's the corruption of it. There's a time of perfection and that's God's design. And one day, those little moles will be, boink, be flicked into hell forever. That's the real battle. You know, the best, I think a Christian yin-yang should be the sun with a little black spot on it. That should be more of the Christian yin-yang if there ever was one, to give you an idea. Okay, let's keep going. The earth is subject to destruction. I've already unpacked this several different ways. But in Romans 8, 19 through 22, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That would be God, by the way. In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage of decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. See, we know this isn't it. We know there's more. And evil is simply just trying to exist, self-exist, and yet it has to borrow from God in order to do it. Okay, here's some more examples. The opposite of good is the evil is not the opposite of good, but the absence of God. Because you have order, design, that's God. The absence of that, disorder. Interesting enough about the evolutionists is they like to say, from disorder comes order. First we're a little snot in a pond, and then becomes a human being. Where did all that DNA information come from that had to be laid out in sequential order? And then, you know, how does an eye go from like a dog's eye, which is black and white and can't see color? How do you evolve from a non-color eye to a color eye? How do you do natural selection to do that? You don't, because that's added information. It's more computer code. You can't go from a lesser design created thing to a greater created thing. It's nowhere observed in anywhere ever. Just the opposite is true. I'm legally blind without contacts. If I was moved these contacts, I could not read the pulpit, what's here on the pulpit, unless I went like this. Legally blind, that's a corruption. My eyes didn't mutate. Now then again, if you want me to remove a splinter, I can see a splinter. When I get my contacts out, I can see every groove of your skin, and I can get splinters out. So maybe I did evolve to be able to operate on little tiny things. No, that's ridiculous. Obviously, I need corrective lenses to be able to see, because my eyes are less than what they should be, the way they were designed. Life is God. Death is you know, taking something that God created and gave life to it, take the life out of it, dies. Well, that's not an improvement, is it? The opposite of love, or the removal of love, is hate. But even worse than hate, something worse than hate, is indifference. And indifference is, it's anyone who ever says to you, well, I just don't care. You might say it, but I don't care. Guess what that means? They care a lot. Anyone who says to you, well, I just don't care. You know they really, really, really care, right? And hate is one step away from caring. Because, and that's the real issue, is people aren't indifferent toward God. They hate God. And an atheist doesn't, they're not indifferent towards God. That would be, if they really didn't believe in God, they would be indifferent. They're not indifferent. They are angry at God. And they're angry at God's people. And they keep exposing the hand of the enemy. It's like, hey, you're not fighting whether the Easter Bunny's true or not. You're not, no Easter Bunny! But when it comes to God, they're livid. Right? There's pure hatred towards God. Evil needs God for its very definition, its very existence. You know, one of the biggest arguments that atheists and stuff struggle with is, if there's a loving God, why is there evil? Actually, that's one of the largest proofs that God is there, that there is a God, is that there's evil, that there's sin and suffering in the world. Because how do you know what good is? How do you know what evil is unless you know what good is? So you're basing your judgment on something, whether or not it's evil, because in your heart you already know that there is a good. You already have that plumb line, that truth, that is what your backdrop is. Now, that usually flips to, well, then God just isn't fair. You're right. God isn't fair. Again, you'd be ringing the bell, true. God is not fair. God is just, and God is gracious. We want to be thankful that His graciousness has not totally, He hasn't expressed His fairness to the world. I'll unpack that a little more. Okay. God does not need evil to continue. Order does not need disorder to continue. Life does not need death. Love does not need hate. Understand? God is the source. God's omnis, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence. God needs nothing. In the beginning, God. Leave it right like that. God needs nothing. He's perfect. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-present. He's God. He is the definition of love. He is the definition of perfect. He is the definition of order, the definition of life, the definition of love, the definition of everything is God. And everything other than that is a corruption of that. God is the source of sources. He is the self-sustaining source. No one created God. God always was. God always is, and God always will be. You understand? God's awesome. He's God. He's worthy to be worshipped. He commands us to worship Him. He's the reason we exist. He's the reason we're sitting here today. He's the one who created the law of communication, that the thoughts in my head and the writings in that book can be communicated to you, and you understand that? Do you understand that great coincidence if it wasn't for God? All right? This is God. It's incredible. But He doesn't need evil. He doesn't need disorder. And someday, and as we know in Revelation, evil will not exist, disorder will not exist, death will not exist, hate will not exist. It won't even exist. Because God exists. And that's all you need. The Bible presents a very simple definition of good and evil. Good, God. Evil, everything else. Right, that'd be me too. Well said, very humbly spoken. Only a Christian can say that. A non-Christian says, yeah, but I'm not that bad. I'm kind of sincere. A Christian goes, I'm everything else. I'm evil. I deserve God's wrath. I deserve God's justice. I deserve God's punishment. That's where a Christian starts. A Christian starts broken. A Christian starts humble. And there's no such thing as a hypocrite in a Christian. There's sanctification, but not hypocrisy, because a Christian is broken before God, and God heals them. God lifts them up. How can you call yourself a hypocrite if you're the first person to say, I'm the evilest dude in the room? That's me. Well, that's pretty honest, dude. You know? That kind of steals the teeth from someone who wants to accuse you of being something you're not. So let's look at a few more Bible verses. Here we got Isaiah 64:6. All of us become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. See, before God, our righteous acts giving to the poor, that, what's the cry in America? Social injustice, the marginalized, let us help them. It's why we should help them is what makes it a sin or not a sin. Not that we should or shouldn't, we definitely should, but why we should. Is it because, you know, class warfare and those rich people aren't giving enough to the poor and whatever, how much are you giving? You know, that's leaving down another road. Anyway, right back here. Apart from Christ, our righteous acts. If I had a zillion gazillion dollars and I gave it all to the poor, and if I didn't have Christ, I would still go to hell. It is not about what you do, it's about who you are in Christ. You're either under the grace of God or you're under God's wrath, and it doesn't matter what you do. And that's huge. We have Romans 3:23. Here's a big all-encompassing superverse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, everyone but me. Because I'm trying my best and I just did good today. And I think God owes me a little credit. That's bad. Because, hey, the Bible says all. Right, there it is. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an all-encompassing all. I'm not going to preach on that anymore. All right, next verse. Romans 3. This is not a popular verse. Paul is making the argument for Jews and Gentiles that we're all alike under sin. Hey, you, the Jews were saying the Gentiles were unclean and unworthy, and the Gentiles are like, Jews got that crazy, you know, religion, and they like chopping up their sheep. So, you know, and then Paul was reaching out to them with Jesus. And here's what he says in Romans 3. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no unrighteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. But, do you think he's missing anybody? Do you think he's trying to capture the human race in its entirety? Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. But what about peace? Peace, brother! Not God's peace. There is no fear. Here's the biggest. Here's where it really starts culminating. Right here. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The Old Testament, the Ten Commandment test. The whole point of the law is to help us realize that our imperfection makes us exceedingly guilty before a living God. It's supposed to do that. The law is not supposed to give us warm fuzzies. It's supposed to go, oh, come on, dog, anything else but this. I don't like looking at my spirit in the light of God. Because I'm always found wanting. That's the design of the scripture. God gets bigger, we get smaller. We take our self-esteem and we throw it into hell so that God can give us Christ's esteem. Let's keep moving. Luke 11:13. Now this, I always use this one. I love this one because Jesus said this. And it's so amazing how many times I've read over this and just didn't click in my head. Here's Jesus, right? Love. Isn't Jesus love? Yes, Jesus is love. He's the fullest expression of love in incarnation. And not incarnation, but incarnate, meaning God-man took on flesh. But he says, Jesus says this in a parable concerning humanity. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus sets the premise, talking to Jewish people, hey, you're asking God for good things, you know, and you might give your, who would give their kid a snake when they ask for fruit? You know, that's whole parable right there. And then he ends it with, if you then, though you are evil, Jesus called us evil. Well, you're not making me feel warm and fuzzy, Jesus, calling me evil like that. You know, aren't you supposed to be loving, calling people evil? We're going to get to that in a moment. We're almost done because we're going to be ready for communion here shortly. And of course, Romans 7:15, Paul writes about his own sinful nature. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So Paul's even writing about his own sinful nature in that context. And then, of course, we also don't get totally distraught when you see evil having its victories, because what is a victory in evil? If this whole world is passing away, it's but a mist and then it's gone. And we see evil forces rise to power and bad things happen. What have they got? You know, if a rich person gets rich because they were corrupt, what have they got? And when they die, then what? Big whip-de-doo. What is success without Christ? What is success without an eternity of super awesome godliness in heaven? So in Psalms 94, 1 through 7, says, O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. All their evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance. They slay the widow and the alien. They murder the fatherless. They say the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Obviously, bad stuff is happening, and we can think of the horrible things that are even happening nowadays. And it's like, how can this be? In a nutshell, this earth is a love machine. And for those going to hell, this is as good as it gets. This is as close to heaven as it's going to be for many people. And for those going to heaven, this is as close to hell as you're going to experience. And the whole point is to give glory to God. God is making is giving glory to Himself through this whole crucible, this whole furnace called the earth. So if everyone is evil, then who can earn a place in heaven? Matthew 19:24 through 26. Jesus just told them that, you know, again I tell you, Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now I want to pause right there for a second. I even heard this once in Israel, they went to one of the old gates and they said, see, it was really difficult for a camel to get into this gate that they called the eye of a needle, and they had to make the camel sit down and go on its knees, and then they get up and do the pokey pokey and twist and turn to get in, and it was really difficult. That is not what Jesus was talking about. He was concisely saying, you get a needle, you know, a needle is kind of tiny, and those tiny needles have a really tiny, tiny hole in them called the eye of a needle. And Jesus says, it's easier for a camel, a big camel, to go through the eye of a needle. Got it? You got to say it like that, too. Eye of a needle. That false soprano, all right? Jesus says this. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, this is how we know what Jesus meant, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. Impossible. It is impossible to get a camel and to put it through an eye of a needle unless you put it in a blender. All right? With man, this is impossible. What with God, all things are possible. And that's the response of us. We look at Scripture. We look at an all-righteous God. And we realize we are evil. We don't stand a chance. How can I get to heaven? How can I get God's favor? How can I get God to look at me and say, okay, buddy, you got it? If I don't have anything, if I'm totally void of anything good to give God, what hope do I have? That's what the Old Testament is supposed to do to a soul. If you can't get a person to claim that, think that, they don't need Jesus. And this is how. Now remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. He comes down. He lives a perfect life without sin because God can't sin. Because again, sin's not an ability, it's a disability, and God wasn't disabled. God, man, Jesus, was not disabled. He never looked at sin like you and I do, according to James. You know, James says the sin comes from inside our heart that's corrupt. So when we look at sin, we go, yeah, baby, right? That's what we do. Jesus never did that. Any sinful temptation to him was not, I mean, anyone can be tempted. I could tempt you with, who would like my socks right now? Anyone want my socks? I'm tempting you with my socks. I've worn them all day long, and they stink. Who wants my socks? I'm tempting you all. Who wants my socks? Nobody. It just ain't happening. There is nothing inside that is just going, yeah, I could have his socks. Woo! All right, it ain't happening. Same with Jesus. There is no temptation Jesus had that he went, oh, but I got to follow God. He didn't happen that way because there's no inner, internal sin in Jesus to make him think a sin was yummy like us. So he lives a perfect life, and he had to live a perfect life, else his death on the cross wouldn't work for us. He had to live a perfect life, and then he had to die a sinner's death. He had to take the punishment of God as if God was punishing me. So God takes Jesus, who knew no sin, puts him up on the cross, takes my sinful life, puts it on him, and then God the Father's wrath rains down on him, punishing him for me, for my evil. And Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he screams, it is finished. And he died. And with that, God's wrath on Jeff died with Jesus. And in that moment, a cosmic transaction took place where not only did my sin get credited to Jesus' account and Jesus died with it, but Jesus' righteous life was credited to my account. You understand? So that there was a transaction that took place so that Jesus' righteous life was credited to my account. So when Jesus looks at the biggest loser on the planet, me, and I can quite confidently say that.
No, it's me.
No. Well, okay. No, I'm just... So when God looks at me, he sees the mantle of Jesus' righteousness and said, that dude, justice has been paid. So the punishment due me is over with. Jesus has got it. Of course, Jesus rises from the grave 3 days later, says, yeah, it's all over now. Flies up into heaven, says, I'm going to come back the way I left, just like that. He left in his Shekinah glory, man. His clouds, lights, glorious angels, and up he went. That's how he left this earth. He didn't leave this earth dying. All right? God's awesome. And someday we'll be like that. We'll have a body that won't be... Anyway, I don't want to get off track. Back to the scriptures. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Do you understand? The only way I could ever stand up here and even be able to read Scripture to you is because of God because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing good that I bring to this table. That's why I always pray that I get out of the way, that God would be glorified. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. For as you were dead in your transgressions and sins. This is huge. This is the pivotal of all verses here. For those who think they have that choice and that ability to do evil, is Ephesians 2, 1. As for you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who are now at work in those who are disobedient. What I want to point out real quickly before we go to communion is dead and disobedient and transgressions are all connected. They all have the same meaning. For all of us used to live among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And I think that's essential that we don't want to overlook, is that our friends and family who don't know Jesus are still under God's wrath. And that is a hint, a foreshadowing of what's coming up at the end of the month that will scare the daylights out of people. But because of His great love for us, God who is rich in mercy, who made us? God made us alive in Christ. Even when we were dead, God made us alive with Christ. Oh, there it is. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. God looks at this great whole evil earth and everyone who hates Him, as we know in Romans 1 and Romans 3, and God starts rescuing people. People who don't even want Him. Apart from Christ, I could not want God the Father. And He starts rescuing people, rescuing people, rescuing people. That's grace. All right? So let's wrap this up. Let's get to communion. Okay, God takes a lost, evil, dead person and brings them to life, saves them, loves them, gives them hope, value, purpose, and joy. And that's Ephesians chapter 1. I highly recommend reading Ephesians, especially chapter 1, because it is so full of theology. It is so full of yummy goodness. So I'm going to blow right by this as we get to communion. But I do want to end with this, Galatians chapter 5, 22 through 25. The fruit of the Spirit. In John, Jesus says, when I go up to heaven, I'm going to send you what's called a paraclete. Not a parakeet, a paraclete. And a paraclete is the Holy Spirit. It's not a comforter. We think of the Holy Spirit sometimes and we get that confused with, it's okay. It's okay. That's not the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is someone who comes alongside and empowers you. Yeah, I know, man, it stinks. You can do it. That's the Holy Spirit. Comes into this world and empowers us. And He also gives us the fruit of the Spirit. This is fruit that happens when the world is at its ultimate stinkiness. We get the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And look at this. The Holy Spirit even allows a person who's condemned by hell but rescued from Christ, against such things there is no law. So that's even cool. The fruit of the Spirit in me that I'm not even doing, Jesus saves me from His wrath, from God's wrath, and now even the fruit of the Spirit isn't even mine, it's from God, and guess what? There's no law against it. God's like, yeah! Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's the closest you're ever going to get to free will, and only a Christian can experience it. Because a Christian can get up in the morning and go, I know what the Spirit wants me to do. I know I got to talk to my friends and neighbors. I know I got to make time for Jesus in my schedule. Christians struggle with that. Lost people don't. All right? So let's celebrate communion.